So Friday night, Jen and I went out for dinner. So that doesn't sound like a remarkable thing. Although I guess it was somewhat remarkable. We don't go out for dinner very often these days, just the two of us. But there was something more remarkable about it for us. And that was that we didn't get to see our food. This was our first time doing blind dining. Just a show of hands, who has done blind dining before? We got one. My wife has her hand up, yes. She was there. At least I thought she was there. I felt her. I heard her, but I didn't see her. The name of the restaurant is Dark Table, and it's in Kitsilano. And although we had the opportunity, when we arrived at the restaurant, to stand outside the restaurant where there was natural light to read the menu and place our order, after that, everything was in the dark. We were ushered in by our server. His name was Lazar. He was our server, our guide. And he guided us into the restaurant. And in fact, Jen had her hand on his shoulder, and I had to put my hand on Jen's shoulder. But at one point, the server, he sped up, and I got disconnected from the chain. And I was stuck in the darkness, and I called out, "You've lost me!" And I had to wait helplessly while somebody came back to fetch me, because what was I going to do? Interesting experience, a little bit of an insight into the life of a blind person. Well, anyway, this restaurant, The Dark Table, it hires servers who are blind or visually impaired, and with the help of Open Door Group. The Open Door Group helps such individuals find employment. But according to Dark Table, the unemployment rate amongst the blind is 70% even today. Just imagine what it was like for the blind person in Jesus' day. Well, we're going to go ahead and read and experience the story of Jesus' encounter with the blind man, but we're going to apply a certain lens to how we look at the passage. It's a very rich passage, and it has much to tell us in many different contexts, but we're going to look at it in this way. Because our sermon series, as you all know, has been on the gospel in the margins, and it's inspired by the messianic prophecy that Jesus applied to himself. As he said in Luke 4, quoting Isaiah 61, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners, recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." So here's something interesting. We know that the light of the world has come for the whole world, right? That God's offer of salvation is for all peoples. But something just for you to chew on, and I'm not going to answer here today, but is, why do the marginalized feature so prominently in the Messiah's role here on earth? Just something to think about. But what I do invite you is to consider this passage with an eye to God's heart for those who are in the margins, whatever that means, and where all of us fit in to God's activity in this world. So first, I need some input from you. I would like to hear your answers to the following questions. First of all, who do you see to be the marginalized in this world?
Refugees.
Okay, refugees.
Addicts.
Poverty.
Poverty, so the people who are poor.
Homeless.
Mentally ill.
That's good. Well, so that's as a start. Certainly there are those who are more visibly in the margins, and many of them have been mentioned. There's the poor, the addicted, the mentally ill, there's disabled. And then there's those who have social phobias, those who are ostracized, those who are burnt out, cast out, don't fit in, the vulnerable. Maybe some who are not fitting into society, but they might not be visible to the average person, not the people that come to mind when you think of those in the margins. Question number two, what are some words that might describe the experience of those in the margins? Just throw out some words about the experience of those people.
Isolation.
Invisible, frustration, no voice. Those are all very good. I had some of those as well. Misunderstood, injustice, excluded, distrusted. What's that? Disconnected.
Judged.
Wise.
Right, so far we focused on the negative of the experience. Well, as we read this passage, let's consider what life in the margins looks like and how God's at work there. But before we do, especially given the challenge, the importance of prayer, let's just start with prayer. Spirit of the living God, we turn to you to give us wisdom. Now, we pray that you would help us to see what you want us to see in this passage. We are so aware of all the good things you've given, and we're also aware of those for whom life is not so full. So, Lord, we pray now, you who are the healer, the light of the world, the coming King, that you would open our eyes. You would enlighten our minds, that you would prepare our hearts. Amen. So what I'd like to do is do a quick synopsis through John 9. That is just a quick recap, as it were. And then I want to take a look at some points that I think might touch upon Light of the World. And I'd like to bring in some other stories and even lyrics from songs. I like music. That I think perhaps shed a little bit of light on the situation. Well, some of the commentators have actually described this as a play. This passage, John 9, lends itself very nicely to a stage play with multiple scenes. It's quite dramatic, really. And it's quite long. Thanks to Natalie for reading out this long passage. This is not most of the healing passages. Jesus comes, he heals, and he leaves. You know, it's just very much action. But in this case, the physical healing is just the start of the journey, which I think is interesting because I think it's very true to life as we know it. It's not an instant quick fix. Also, I point out that it starts with a touch and it ends with an invitation. But let's look at a few of the scenes just briefly. First of all, there's the initial encounter. Jesus was walking down the street. He notices the blind man. Well, so do the disciples, but they notice him just as a spectator would observe the news of the day. And, this is an interesting topic for discussion. I wonder about this blind man. Well, to Jesus, this was not just something to spectate. He was there to be the light of the world. And he invited them to do something about it and to watch what he was about to do. Well, he proceeded to heal the blind man. But what he did is he made mud, put mud on the eyes of the blind man. That was the touch. And then he says, go to the pool to wash. He doesn't tell the blind man actually what will happen. I have to wonder what the blind man was actually thinking all of this. In fact, John leaves out a lot of details from the blind man's perspective. For example, did the blind man even want to be healed? Who knows? Presumably he did. Surely if you were blind, you would want to see, you might think. But John doesn't care to mention that detail. Anyway, he goes away, and when he comes back seeing. But by that point, Jesus is no longer in the story, at least not physically as a character. The whole story is about Jesus, but Jesus is now gone. And we get that question a number of times. Where is Jesus? Nobody knows. So that's next scene is a scene of the public. This is sensational news. The news about the blind man becomes public, and everybody's abuzz talking about, was this guy really blind? And there's all sorts of chatter going around. But here's the poor blind man, and nobody's asking him anything. All this discussion is a whirlwind around him. And I have to laugh because it says in verse 9, others were saying, this is he. Still others were saying, no, but he is like him. And he kept saying, I could just imagine putting up his hand, I'm the one. As in, you guys could talk about me all you like around me, but would you just ask me? I can answer the question. Anyway, so they finally do him the favor of actually asking him, okay, so how are you healed? He shares the facts. Where's Jesus? Again, who knows? He doesn't know. And then the next scene, they then lead him to the Pharisees, which is interesting. F.F. Bruce asks a good question, why the Pharisees? Why did they bother taking the man to the Pharisees? I'm sure that very shortly afterwards, the blind man is really wishing that the public didn't draw him into the spotlight at this moment in time. His life was about to get miserable because the crowd wanted to hear the Pharisees' opinion on this man. Now, they might have been right in doing so because the Pharisees were the religious authorities, and here was a religious matter that needed them to give their opinion. So in this scene, the Pharisees start asking questions of the man. It actually turns into something like a trial. It starts off with them asking questions, but there's some disagreement amongst the Jewish leaders. So then they ask the parents to come in because they want to establish, was this man really blind? Well, what's interesting is they ask two questions of the parents under pressure, you might say. Was this man really blind? And how was it that he was healed? And the parents felt that they needed to declare, yes, this man was born blind. But they didn't want to have anything to do with question number two. They were going to keep their distance. And we're told why. The evangelist, the gospel writer, tells us in verse 22. His parents said this because they were afraid of the Jewish leaders. For the Jewish leaders had already agreed that if anyone confessed him to be the Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. Now, as a parent, I've always condemned the parents at this point. They have essentially abandoned their son. Granted, he was all grown up, he was of age, but they weren't willing to risk losing their position in society to stick up for their son. So long, son, you're on your own. And then the final interview with the blind man takes a turn for the worse, you might say. It has become an interrogation now at this point. We now realize that this is not a real trial in the sense of where in the Pharisees are trying to discover the truth. It's actually more like a kangaroo court where they have their predetermined outcome, which is this man is not from God because he's a sinner. Tell us what we want to hear that will help us support our position. The blind man doesn't oblige, and he makes a fair... In fact, God uses the blind man to expose their hypocrisy, makes them so upset that they kick him out of their presence and out of the synagogue. And the final scene, which we didn't actually read, starting in verse 35. Here, you can just imagine the blind man is kicked out. Now nobody will talk to him. He's even worse off than when he was healed. And Jesus seeks him out and gives him an invitation to believe in him. And the blind man responds instantly by worshiping him. Jesus says, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" And the blind man answered, "Who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him?" In verse 36. Jesus said, "You have both seen him, and he is the one who is talking to you." Interesting, he refers to both speech and sight here. And he said, "Lord, I believe," and he worshipped him. So, that's it in a nutshell, the stages of the story. What do we learn about life in the margins? What is God doing in life in the margins? Well, healing is only the start of the story. Most of the story is about people grappling with that healing, as I mentioned before. Also, this man's journey began with physical healing, but I have to pause to say that not everybody's journey begins with physical healing. No, but not everybody experiences physical healing. That doesn't mean they have a spiritual journey to embark on. William Swartley said, "We pray for healing, and if cure comes, we accept it as God's gift of grace in Jesus Christ." And here's the however. "And at the same time, through prayer, we may be healed in spirit and attitude toward our disability and or illness. For all of us, eventually, complete healing of our mortal bodies awaits in the resurrection." So resurrection is the hope of the believer. And I know we've talked about that before. Anyway, I turn your attention to another story, the life of Martin Pistorius, whose photo is in the back there. It tells a story of a journey from the margins. Martin, after contracting a brain infection at the age of only 12, Martin Pistorius lost the ability to control his movements and to speak, and eventually he failed every known test for mental awareness. listen to this, unable to communicate for the next 13 years, that's from age 12 to age 25, or even indicate that he was mentally aware, he was largely forgotten. He was propped up in a chair and watching Barney. He describes himself as being a vibrant mind hidden in plain sight. I love that quote. Or it's haunting, that he was hidden in plain sight. People could see him, but they didn't see him. He spoke of how when he was feeling very alone, trapped and desperate, a random stranger walked by and looked at him and smiled. He says, "I may never know why, but that simple act, that fleeting moment of human connection, transformed how I was feeling, making me want to keep going." One of his therapists, aromatherapist actually, finally saw evidence of mental awareness and advocated heavily for him, and it turned his life around. This points to ways in which we could possibly walk alongside another person. We could be that smile, that touch, that point of advocacy for someone else. Well, the story goes that a way was found for his eye movement, and I think you find this fascinating, that uses eye movement to translate into computerized speech. And I watched him speak, as it were, and it was a computerized voice, and you could see his eyes moving. But even after he could communicate, he discovered that he was thrust into a world which he said, "I didn't know quite how to function," which is interesting. It's part of the journey. How do you fit into this world? And it reminds me of the importance of initiatives like the Place of Refuge, which help people to make that transition back from the margins. In this case, it's a transition back from addiction. We can help those who not fit in find a place of belonging. We should seek to understand, come alongside, and value the individual in their journey. In Martin's case, people who knew him before had a hard time accepting him in his new state. It's part of the challenge of walking alongside somebody. And this is an experience I believe the blind man, John 9, also experienced. So that would be like one of three points I think we could explore in terms of life in the margins. And that is that it's a journey, and it's a journey toward belonging. But secondly, and I know it came even from the congregation, people lack a voice, often who are in the margins. Well, Jesus helps this man find a voice. And he helps him to turn what is loss into a gain. So the blind man, though not physically mute, had not had a voice in society. He was a beggar on the side of the streets. Suddenly, with Jesus' help, he had a voice. And he had a new purpose, to worship Jesus and make his name known. So we know that God's heart is to heal those in the margins, and he also gives them a voice and challenges others, and that could be us, to listen to that voice through an unexpected source. So were the Pharisees ready to listen? I think we know that answer, right? Definitely not from the likes of the blind man. To him, he was a sinner, steeped in sin from his birth, a common person. A nobody. Why would they, the religious authorities who know it all, want to listen to this man? So first of all, they tried to coerce him, right? They said, well, they'll listen to the blind man provided he tells them what they want to hear. They said, "Give glory to God by telling the truth," they said. "We know this man is a sinner." Basically, cough it up. You must be holding back evidence that we need to support our predetermined conclusion. Well, he didn't oblige. In fact, he challenges them and he reasons with them. And then they hurled insults at him. Who is this man that he would come back to us like this? They reviled him. And finally, they threw him out of the synagogue and called him names. They said, in verse 34, "You were steeped in sin at birth. How dare you lecture us?" And out he was kicked into the cult, as it were. Well, I draw your attention to song lyrics, which should be up above. And I have them right here. It tells a story. A singer by the name of Blood tells a story about a man who's feeling kind of down, and he's walking along the street, and he makes an interesting encounter with a busker. He said, "As I rounded the corner onto St. Mark's, saw a guy who looked like Hendrix and sang like a shark, biting words off whole like he hadn't eaten in days, but I couldn't understand a single thing he sprayed. But somehow his growl filled me up inside, drowned out the squeaks of my rusty mind. Well, he looked at me hard like he knew what I was thinking, and the chipper raised clear and I could hear him screaming, 'Oh, don't worry, oh, don't worry, oh, don't worry, son.'" Here was an aha moment, an epiphany from the most unlikely of sources. The question is, are we willing to listen to God in unexpected places? How about from those who are living in the margins? Or do we only listen to those who are experts, those who seem to know what they're talking about, who are successful, who've got their lives together? We've got a lot to learn from people in the margins. We have something wonderful to learn from this blind man. We have, from him we learn humility in the face of the unknown. He admits what he doesn't know. Boldness in the face of intimidation. He doesn't back down when they tell him he's got to change his story. We see wisdom in the face of trickery. He sees through the fact that they're trying to trap him. We see worship in the face of an encounter with the Messiah. Something that nobody in that entire story is willing to do, he's willing to do, and that is worship. So the next question is, loss turned into transformed into gain. And the question is, what do you have to lose in following Jesus? The blind man serves as a model disciple, and we can learn something from him. If we look at another song, Up Above, At Least I Have Nothing, we get the idea from A.J. Jackson here about how freeing loss can be. He says, "Finally, I can be true to a cause. I can be far from the money. I can be free from all jobs. At least I have nothing. Nothing to tie me down. Not even someone. I've got no more family in this town." You know what struck me strange about this song is I thought it was just being funny. Because, of course, who celebrates loss? Who celebrates having nothing? It's interesting because the Apostle Paul does. In Philippians 3, the Apostle Paul says, "What is more, I consider everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them garbage that I may gain Christ." There were some people who were afraid of loss in this passage, were there not? What about the Pharisees? They're afraid of losing their position of authority. What about the parents? They're afraid of getting kicked out. The blind man, in a sense, loss turned out to be a bit of a blessing for him. He had less to lose. He still had something to lose. But he was willing to face that. And when he was seemingly at his lowest and kicked out, God gave him something so much better, an invitation to be his disciple, to follow him. So my final point, if that is that we can learn about this situation in that God gives a voice, can give a voice to people in the margins and can help them turn loss into gain. The final thing is hope, that light pierces the darkness. Jesus' light pierces the darkness. We have no shortage of darkness in this world, right? It seems strange to talk about darkness when we're celebrating Thanksgiving, but we're aware that in the midst of plenty, there's also much darkness out there. But Jesus proclaims himself as the light of the world. We see that at the outset of this passage. And also in John 1, 4-5, we read, "In him, Jesus, was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it." Even in someone's darkest time, and I think for the blind man, after he was kicked out of the synagogue, it must have been a dark time. And he might have thought, "I thought this journey was going so well, and now suddenly it's taken a turn for the worse." And even in that moment, the darkness will not overcome the light. One big problem, one aspect of darkness in our world is the use of labels. And that introduces the second story I'd like to share with you. Though sometimes labels are useful in understanding problems, labels can serve to discredit, discount, or dehumanize the people to whom these labels are applied. And just as an example, the negative effect of labels can be seen in mental health diagnoses, where labels, though they guide treatment, the problem is they can be self-fulfilling in suggesting what a person's role can be or cannot be in life, or they point that person out as somehow defective, less human because of that label, and also they're one-dimensional. What is the label that you hear in this story? Or labels? Sinner. That's the primary one. Sinner. But you know what's interesting? Sinner is biblically sound, and it describes the condition of humanity, but here something's wrong. Here, sinner is used to used to discredit and silence both Jesus and the blind man. What happened? It was turned around and used as a label to silence people that didn't fit. They threw the label at him as they threw him out of the synagogue. Monica Lewinsky, I'd like to turn to that name. For many of you, that you might be familiar with that name. She gave a talk recently at the 2015 TED conference. At age 22, she was a White House intern. She was caught up in an extramarital affair with then President of the U.S. Bill Clinton, and it led to a political scandal. Though she willingly admits to having made numerous mistakes, she speaks out against how she was relentlessly bullied and shamed publicly during the proceedings. And she gives her, you should listen to her talk, it's very powerful. But listen to this quote. "I was branded as a tart, slut, whore, bimbo, and of course, that woman. I was seen by many," she said, "but actually known by few. And I get it. It was easy to forget that that woman was dimensional, had a soul, and once was unbroken." Well, she tells more of her story, but her parents feared that she would be humiliated to death literally. They required her to keep her door open while showering so that she would commit suicide. But the question is, why did she speak out now, after so long of being in hiding? You could say, after living in the margins for 2 decades, why did she choose now to speak out? And she said, it was to take back my narrative. She was not just that woman. Just as the blind man was not just that man, a sinner from birth. And we should take her call to heart. She calls on her listeners to cultivate compassion, and that's what Jesus did. So, I want to close with a few thoughts on application points, very briefly. And those should be up there. So first of all, beware that fear of loss doesn't prevent you from becoming a true follower. Is there anything that's tying you down, like that song said, that would stop you from following Jesus? Next would be reevaluating life in the margins. What is life in the margins? Who's there? You might find that sometimes, on brief occasions or maybe long occasions, you find yourself there. In any case, see God's heart for those who are there. So if you find yourself in the margins, if that's where you see yourself, know this: God is at work. Heed God's call. Cooperate with him on the journey. And if you're not in the margins yourself, be ready to learn from unexpected sources. See life from their perspective. Welcome others in. Cultivate compassion. So in closing, to those of us in the margins, God has a different story, ending of the story, for you than the world would give you. For those of us who are not in the margins, why don't we seek to build a culture of compassion and a walk alongside those who are? Our Lord is the light of the world.